You were with us last week. You may remember we looked at the entire chapter, Titus 2 last week, got an overview. And I said we were going to go slowly through it, which is true, but we're actually going to start not in verse 1, we're going to start in verse 11. We're going to do 11 to 14 this week. And you might say, wait, are we just skipping the rest of it because it's too difficult? No, that's not what we're doing. We're going to come back to that, but I had a little bit of apprehension with going there first because there's a lot of commands in there. They're good commands, obviously, but the problem with just preaching commands sometimes is that if we don't actually grasp the gospel foundation of those commands, we end up kind of like every other religion, just rules, principles for living, how to live a nice life. And actually, most of the commands there are not unique to Christianity in any sense. They're simply they were prevalent in other cultures as well. But what is unique is their connection with the gospel. And so we don't want to give the impression that Christianity is just do's and don'ts, although there are do's and don'ts. It's not just that. It instead grows out of the theological foundation where we want to remember we're actually living out of our relationship with Christ and not living for our relationship with Christ. And so if you're familiar with the writings of Paul, you'll probably know that he often starts the first half of the letter with a lot of theology, just giving us a solid gospel foundation. And then at the second half, he'll say, therefore, in light of this, this is now how you are to live. In chapter 2, he does this backwards, you might notice. He gives us the commands in verses 2 to 10. And then in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared. And so the four there tells us how to understand the text, how these things fit together. That single word is important and is going to influence why we're doing verses 11 to 14 today. So let's read verses 11 to 14. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word now, we know, Lord, that's just words on a page unless the Holy Spirit gives it power. Unless the Holy Spirit opens our minds to receive these things, to see the glory in these things. Help us be a people who do not just understand, but who delight. Give us a love for what we hear from your word. Help my words to be true, Lord. To not lead anyone astray, but to edify your body for the glory of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. There are some Christian cliches that go around. Just let go and let God. You just got to bring it all to Jesus and lay it at his feet. You're just going to have to give it over to the Lord. Don't try to do it on your own. You got to do it in the power of God. Don't you just love those? There's truth in most of those. I think all of them, there's some truth. And yet, I don't know if we really know what those mean without it being explained. More importantly, we don't really know what that looks like. What does it actually do in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls when we're doing that? When we're giving it over to the Lord? When we are doing it in the power of God? What does it actually mean? Now, our text this morning has something similar to that. It has a statement that is absolutely true, but it could become just a cliche unless we really understand what it means. So look at verse 11 and 12. We'll find it there. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now, that's a huge sentence. In fact, this whole passage is one sentence, but if we're going to strip that down, basically this is what it says. It says, the grace of God trains us to live godly lives. We could put that into a cliche, couldn't we? Do you have a hard time obeying? Do you have a hard time living a godly life? Just do it by the grace of God. No problem. It's all solved. The rest of life is easy. We're just going to do it by the grace of God. What does that mean? What is supposed to happen in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies, when we are trained by grace? What does that actually mean? I'll give you an example. So this week at Bible study, we talked about evangelism. And one thing that for me, I've noticed, is that is somewhere where I found hard to be faithful. It's just a real weakness, a struggle for me. It probably is for some of us. And partly is because there's barriers that exist that keep us from boldly proclaiming the gospel. There's a lot of them. I'll just look at a few. Maybe we're worried that we're going to look weird. Maybe we're worried that our friend is going to not be our friend anymore because they don't want to hear about Christ. Maybe we are worried this person, every time we bump into them on the street, it's going to be awkward. These are some fears we have. And so because of that and other reasons, we're maybe reluctant to preach the gospel with the boldness that we should. But we know that God desires us to do this. And there's part of us that wants to do this because we really have a care for the person's soul. And so we decide, I'm going to do this by the grace of God. And in that moment, what in the world does that mean? What does it look like? I don't know if you ever thought of that. I think about these things. The cliches bother me. So we have a few options. Number one, you go all in with let go and let God. Right? You're going to live this out fully. So you do nothing. You say, if this is going to happen, God's going to have to overcome my will, overcome my mind, overcome my body, and he's going to do it instead of me. Let go, let God. And what happens is, of course, nothing. You don't evangelize, and you're left wondering if the grace of God is in fact enough, or maybe God didn't actually want this person to hear the gospel. Option two. You resolve that you're going to do what you know you have to do, but you're going to say, when I'm doing this, it's going to be God's grace. You have no idea, really, what's happening in you when you do that. And if someone asks you, what does the death and resurrection of Christ have to do with your obedience? You would say, I don't know. It's just by the grace of God somehow. So the grace that you're banking on there is some mysterious compulsion, but doesn't have anything to do with the normal way you know God, through reading the Bible, through prayer, through this experience of knowing God. It's really kind of outside of that. But there is an option three, and option three is what I want to commend to us this morning and found in this text. And here's the option three. It's going to be complicated, but that's what the sermon's about, is explaining this. Our hope in the future glory that is promised to us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross is God's grace to power our obedience. Clear as mud. All right, so our future hope, our hope for what is to come in the future, guaranteed by the cross of Christ in the past, is the power of our present hope. Faith, hope, trust, that is the power of our present obedience, of our present godliness. I might have lost you, but I hope that you're going to understand what I'm saying by the time we're done. Now let's remind ourselves of where we are in this text. So chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, Paul's in giving the church these really practical commands, how they ought to be living. He says, be self-controlled, don't slander. May your words be useful and peaceable. These kinds of things. It's really practical stuff. And now we're going to ask, how are we going to do this stuff? Because we find in our lives, this is actually hard, right? I want to ask you to raise your hand, but who has perfect self-control every moment of every day? Not me. I raise my hand as an example, so not me. And so this is hard, right? And so we want to get help. We say, God, help us. How are we going to do that? So you see the word for at the beginning of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to renounce ungodliness. And so the for here, this word signals, Paul is going to now tell us, how are we going to do this? What's the foundation for 2 to 10? How is this going to happen? His answer is grace is going to teach you obedience. And exactly what that means is where we're going. And so to do this, we're going to look at the gospel in the past, the future, and finally the present lives in which we live now, in which we are called to this life of godliness. So first, we're going to look at past grace. Past grace. We need to find all our confidence in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that of course happened in the past, 2,000 years ago. The passage starts that way. The grace of God has appeared. Now, if you're a kid here and you're in some form of school, whether it's public school or homeschool or private school, your parents or your teachers are going to try to teach you about verb tenses. Right, parents? Past, future, present. And the reason why those things matter mainly is so that you can understand the Bible properly. That's the main reason why words matter, is so we can understand the Bible and know God. So, past tense, the grace of God has appeared in the past. And what did it do? It brought salvation for all people. Now, this doesn't mean that every single human being on the planet is saved. From the context of Scripture, we know that it refers to all people who believe in the gospel and repent of their sins. But that's what grace accomplished. It accomplished salvation. And so we get a glimpse of what grace means. Grace, sometimes we think it means, and these are good definitions. We say it means unmerited favor. It means God's riches at Christ's expense. Those are totally true and good. But we see it also includes this really the saving activity of God. It's not just God is gracious by character, but his grace is an active thing that God does in saving his people. Grace saves sinners. And so we come back here to verse 14. It says Christ, or rather we see this past again, this past tense in verse 14. It describes here what grace is. So it says Christ gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. So this is what grace appeared, bringing salvation. This is what it means. It means Christ died to pay the price of our redemption. We sing the song, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The sad reality is that all of us are sinners. We have transgressed the law of God. We were born sinners, so we sin naturally. We sin by choice. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the holy God of the universe cannot just wink at sin, because to wink at sin is to wink at his holiness. And he will preserve his glory. He will preserve his holiness. And this means that sinners cannot stand before a holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in the place of all those who will believe in him. And he did so willingly. Christ gave himself for us, is what it says here in verse 14. He gave himself. He did it because of his love for us and because of his love for the Father, obediently. Christ on the cross for us is God's grace displayed. You want to know grace? You see the Son of God killed for ruined sinners. That's grace. And what was he trying to accomplish? What did he accomplish? Jesus never tries to accomplish anything that doesn't succeed, right? He died to redeem us from lawlessness. I think that means two things. He died to purchase us from the penalty of lawlessness and also from the power of it. The Israelites were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, which means they were freed from the bondage that they were held in Egypt. And so Christ's death frees us from the bondage we have to sin. We don't actually need to sin anymore if we are Christians. Do you know that? Christian, do you know that? The devil will tell you all day long, you have to sin. All right? You're not going to escape sin. Sin is just something we do, and so just go for it. That's not true. We do not have to sin anymore. We do not have to follow the desires of the flesh. The Word of God says right here, He died to redeem us, to buy us out of lawlessness. And He died to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. That's amazing. Christ bought you to belong to God. You are His possession. You are His special treasure. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, I often think God forgives me. He cancels sin, but He probably doesn't like me that much because I keep sinning. That is wrong. He delights in us. God delights in you this morning if you are in Christ. Doesn't matter how your week went. I remember when Jenna was born, our first child, so I remember that the best. The rest of them were all blurs and haze. I remember she was born. Lindsay was still in recovery. I was sitting with her. Someone entrusted me with this child, which I couldn't believe because I don't hold babies. I didn't at that time. But I did now. So I was holding her. She was looking at me. And I didn't know her. I didn't know if she would obey, if she wouldn't obey, if she would accomplish things, if she wouldn't. No idea. But it didn't matter. She was mine. She was my child. And so I delighted in her. I had this love for her simply because she was my child. And that's what the grace of God does for us. It means God delights in us, not because we're perfect, but because we're His. And we need to know that. We need to know that when you sin, when you fall, God's delight in you is because you're His, not because of your perfection. And yes, there's a fluidity to that, isn't there? We have, just like with our human children, we disapprove of the things we do and we discipline them. But that doesn't mean our delight in them is diminished. We love them, and God is much better than an earthly father, and so His love for us is always perfect. And this is all ours because of past grace. In eternity past, God said, I'm going to redeem a bunch of sinners who don't deserve it, and I'm going to cover their sin, and they are going to be mine, and I'm going to do this through the death and resurrection of my Son. And because of that, it is finished. 2,000 years ago, it was finished. Nothing more needs to be done to save you, to make you savable. It has been accomplished. And so do you want assurance of your salvation? Don't look inside. Don't look at your week. How was I this week? Was I good? Was I better than last week? You're not going to find assurance there. Assurance is going to be found in looking 2,000 years ago at the cross, seeing Christ hanging in your place, and saying, that's why I'm accepted. That's why God delights in me. It's because Christ took it for me, made me a child of God. That's the past. And yet, I will contend with you that the Christian life is mainly future focused. It's mainly future focused. Now you say, well, aren't we about the cross? Yes, absolutely, of course. But if the cross means nothing for your future, it means nothing at all. If Christ died for you in the past, but your future will be eternity without Him, the past doesn't mean anything. It didn't accomplish really what we needed to accomplish. The purpose of the cross was to secure eternity. if you're in Christ. And so we want to turn now from past grace to future glory. We see in verse 13 the Christian life summed up, almost. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is who we are, church. That's who we are. We're waiting. We're a waiting people. We're waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now notice that this grace appeared in the past, in the death of Christ, but grace will appear again. There's another appearing in the glory of the coming of the Son. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the second appearing. Now this thinking contradicts a lot of Christianity, a lot of what we think, what we are often taught about Christianity. So in some circles, Christianity is about what you can get now, right? Your best life now. Literally the name of a book. Your best life is not now if you're in Christ. So if you're thinking this isn't working out that well, be encouraged. This is your worst life now. The best is yet to come. So eternity with Christ in these circles, if it is even mentioned, is often the icing of the cake. Right? I have salvation now, and later we'll get this extra thing, but really now is really good. And we do have blessings today, don't we? We enjoy the freedom of knowing our sins are forgiven. We enjoy the fellowship with God in prayer and in the Scriptures. We enjoy the company of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But all these things are only a foretaste of what is to come. This is not the fullness. I love this church. Love this church. But it's going to get better than this, guys. Right? When Christ comes, way better. Way better. Romans 8, Paul speaks about the church groaning inwardly as we eagerly wait for the coming of Christ. He says we groan inwardly as we're waiting. At that time, when Christ returns, he's going to do away with the remnant of sin in the world. He's going to throw the unrighteous into everlasting punishment and do away with wickedness. For the righteous, he'll give us clean bodies, new bodies, cleansed from the traces of sin and its effects. No more sickness, no more death, no more sadness. In heaven, I think we'll gather for worship, but we won't have prayer requests about people being sick. Praise the Lord. Most, best of all, no more sin. No more sin. Don't you just get sick of sin sometimes? Maybe the older you get. The other day, my wife and I actually had a date, our, you know, five times a year date. And so we're in the car, and me being the hopeless romantic I am, I said, wouldn't it just be nice to die? Yeah, pray for her. And I didn't mean because the day was that bad. I'm not morbid or suicidal. But just get tired of fighting against sin. You get tired of that. You just like, I did this last week and last year and 10 years ago. Why am I still doing this? You just get tired of it. It's exhausting. You get tired of lying your head on the pillow, realizing I've hardly grown in holiness at all this week. You just get tired of that. But the promise is coming. This will be no more one day. It will be finished. We won't live that way anymore. In Romans 8, Paul says, in this hope, in that future, we were saved. For Paul, it's all about what is to come. It's all about the future glory. The promise of the gospel is not your best life now, but the promise of a future hope. 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, if we have hope in this life only, we are above all most to be pitied. Is that how your Christianity works? Or do you just think about now? What can God give me now? How good can my life be now? Is our hope in what Christ gives us today or what he has promised we're going to get in eternity? Hebrews 9:28 talks about these two appearings, past appearing, future appearing. He says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's the past, will appear, future, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let that sink in. Christ, it says, is coming back. What's he going to do? He's going to save those who are eagerly waiting. Those are who he's coming to save. People who are eagerly waiting for Christ. That's the life of a Christian, right? It's eagerly waiting. It's anticipating. It's thirsting for that time. And so conversion, in one sense, is a shift of our hope. It's changing our hope from today, what we can get now in this life, to shifting our hope to the glories that are to come. Now, an unconverted person doesn't care about the glories that are to come. Like eternity with Christ, why would I want that? But conversion happens when God opens our eyes to the glory of Christ. And where we were once satisfied with the fleeting pleasures of this world, now these things lose their grip. And we want what is better. We have this taste of glory, this foretaste of glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his grace for us. And we spend the rest of our days on this planet longing for that fullness to come that has been promised. We are a future-looking people. We are waiting people. We're waiting. That's what we do. We get together and we wait together. We help one another get there. Now let's recap where we are. Gospel past, on display in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he suffered and bled and died to make us his possession, and his resurrection. The promise of the future glory secured in the past death of Jesus. And so our waiting for Christ isn't just a hopeful optimism. It's not like, oh, I hope my cancer will go away. Or I hope we're going to be financially well off someday. No, this is not like that because it's a guarantee. Romans 8:31, my favorite verse in all the Bible. He who did not spare his own son passed, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him future graciously give us all things, right? What's all things there in the context? It's eternity and everything you need to get there. That's the all things. And that leaves us in today, in the present. Today we live in between past grace and future glory. And I want us to now to see that our faith in the future that God has promised, the faith that is secured in the cross of Jesus, this faith is the power of God for our obedience. Our faith is the power of God for our obedience. In light of past grace and future glory, this leads us to present godliness. And so I want to argue now from this text, I want us to see that Paul says the grace of God teaches us, when he says this, the grace of God teaches us to renounce sin, the grace of God teaches us to live godly lives. What he means is that grace gives us a certain hope for the future, and this hope is the power of obedience in the present life. I want to show you that in the text, and then I want to show you that you already know that in the back of your minds, but I want to bring it really to the front of our minds so that we can really, really fight for this kind of life. So look with me in verse 12. He says, the grace of God appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope. Paul puts before us here a contrast, doesn't he? He talks about the present age. He talks about worldly passions that we live in this present age. These worldly passions wage war against our soul. And then he contrasts that with waiting for what is to come. Present and waiting. Now, waiting here doesn't mean just allowing time to pass. It means eagerly anticipating. And eager anticipation has to do with desire, doesn't it? Desire. I eagerly anticipate Christmas dinner, right? A desire. You're not just waiting for it, like, yeah, it's going to happen. You eagerly desire it. The gospel just doesn't tell us rules from the outside. It gives us a new heart that has new desires. And so Christians eagerly desire the coming of Jesus. We desire what is to come. We are not content with the fleeting pleasures of the world. Yes, they lure us, don't they? Boy, do they lure us. They tell us the same promises they always did. This is going to make you happy. It's going to make you happy. But at the end of the day, Christians remember, we realize, we are awakened again to the fact that our true desire is actually Christ. We long to be with Him. That's what being a Christian means. We long to be in the world where He reigns over us as King. We desire this. And this desire for what is not yet, what is coming, means that we are going to renounce the pleasures of the world today. We live godly lives today because of what we have promised for us tomorrow. This is the way the gospel produces a godly life everywhere in the Bible. It's this promise of what is to come. Hebrews 11, 23, 26. One of the best examples. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, that they were and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, that, get this. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You catch that in there. Moses chose to seek the pleasures of the reward instead of seeking the fleeting pleasures of sin in this life. He was looking to the reward. He was future focused. His eyes were on the prize, we could say. And the promise of that future, the promise of the reward, was the power at work within him. Keeping in mind this reward caused Moses to say no to 40 years of living like a king in sinful pleasure in Egypt and instead living in misery in the wilderness with the people of God, leading a bunch of stubborn people in the dying wilderness. And so this was not some mysterious power that Moses didn't understand what was happening to him and he just felt a compulsion. No. He had affection. He desired to be with God. He desired what was to come. This is real and concrete in our lives. The power that God gives us to overcome sin is the vision to see the glory to come when we are surrounded with this world. That's the hard thing. That's what's impossible for us without the grace of God. You go to the mall, and I think the mall is the most godless place on the planet. I really do. I feel like an atheist when I'm in there. It's like, how can God live in a mall? It's just so focused on the present. Stuff, riches, buy me. But the power of God is to see the glories of Christ when everything around us is shining and fighting for our affections. And that is the grace of God at work. He gives us this taste. As Christians, He gives us a taste for us to come, and we desire that more than the world. Now, I said I wanted to show you we already know this. We do. So, let's say someone among us is really generous. They give a huge sum of money to someone else because they really need it. And we say, thank you for being generous. And what does that person say? What they'll probably say and what they should say is, I can't take it with me anyway. And I know where I'm going, so it's okay. That's exactly what is going on. We choose to give up the pleasures that money could have purchased because we know that we're going to inherit the world. We're going to inherit pleasures eternal. And money can buy pleasures. It really does. Real pleasures. Vacations, new cars, going out to eat. Those are pleasures. Those are good, right? They're not sinful either. Those aren't sinful things. But when we give away what can give us pleasure today for something that we can never lose, that's how Christians obey. That's what all Christian obedience is sacrificing that which is of this world for that which is to come. And it shows the world what we really want is Christ. Now I'll go back to the example at the beginning. So I'm supposed to preach the gospel to my friend, maybe a hockey buddy or something. How does this work then? When I'm afraid to do this. I don't want this guy to hate me, to think I'm weird. I don't want to look like an idiot because I say everything wrong. Well, grace reminds us of who we are in Christ. In Christ, our friend might reject us, but God won't. God won't. He purchased us by the blood of His Son. We are His possession. We are accepted by the Father. And more than that, all fear of what might happen is done away with if we're focused on the glory that is to come. Regardless of what sort of rejections and loneliness might happen to us because of our testimony to Christ, and it probably will happen, we have this certain hope. We will live forever in the presence of God. And yes, sharing the gospel will cost us something in this world. It might cost us our job. It might cost us friends. It might cost us our family. But if we are like Moses and we say, the reproaches of Christ are nothing compared to the glory that is to come from being with God, we'll choose the greater. And we'll lay that stuff down and we will open our mouths and risk loss. And we will say, I'm going to gain eternity. I'm going to share this person. I share the gospel with this person. And hey, maybe they'll be with me in eternity because I did that. How good would that be? This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is really a visible sign of everything we've been talking about today. It's a sign of the past, the future, and the present. So if you want, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. Read that together. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. Paul writes here to the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We see the past, don't we? He says, as often as you eat the bread, you remember the body of the Savior, the broken body. As often as you drink the cup, we remember the shed blood of the Savior. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. When we remember our own sin, which put him there. Because the cross testifies to our need as much as it does to God's grace. We need the gospel because we're sinners, and this is what it took to redeem us. And it reminds us of this past grace of God, that we stand before God without fear, not because we were good this week, but because Jesus was good 2,000 years ago for us. That's what it reminds us of. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for your good behavior this week. It is a provision for our bad behavior this week. It looks to the past, it also looks to the forward. We proclaim the Lord's death, it says, until he comes. There's a time frame on the Lord's Supper. I don't think we're going to do it in heaven. We won't need it. Christ will be there. We proclaim the grace of Christ as we look forward to his coming. We remind ourselves of the future hope that is made certain because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We remind ourselves we're not saved by a dead Savior, but by a risen one who is reigning in heaven, who is one day going to come back, and we're going to see the fullness of all that he has done for us. And we eat and we drink today as we stand in between the cross and the second coming. This is when we do it. We look back to grace received and grace revealed. We look forward to grace completed. And as we eat, we are reminded that there is no future with God apart from grace in the past. And we're reminded that Jesus is the food that we need. He is our only satisfaction. He is our life. We don't need greatness and glory or the riches of the world. We are waiting for Christ. And so the question we're left with is, are we waiting for Christ? Is that what we're longing for? Is that what we live for? We live for what we will receive. Is he our treasure? Do we long for his coming? Do we eagerly wait for him? Or are we so content with the fleeting pleasures of the world that it doesn't really matter to us if he's coming back or not? We're happy with what we got. Christ is returning to save those who eagerly wait for him. May he grant us the grace to be awaiting people.